When we were on holiday recently, I wanted a book to read, and we actually ended up in a National Trust place that had a second-hand bookstore there. So I thought, well, for a pound, it can't be bad. It's a pretty good book. It's set just after the First World War. It's a sort of a spy thriller thing, the sort of stuff I like to read. And I didn't really read what it said on the front before I bought this anyway. So during my holiday and since I got home, I've been plying my way all the way through this book. And it's quite a thick book, as you see. It's a very complicated plot of spies and all the shenanigans that went on post the First World War around the world with all the countries when peace broke out. It didn't really break out. It just got subdued, according to this book anyway. But I was getting close to the end, and I thought, I'm getting a bit worried here because there's not many pages left, and yet there's still an awful lot of unanswered questions in the book. And so I turned over to the last couple of pages, and then it ends with this, and Max is the hero of this book. And it says, and someone's got a gun to his head, and it says, a click sounded in Max's ear, then, and then it says, to be concluded. That's it. There is a bit over the page about what it might be around. Then I looked at the front again. Oh, dear. Look, volume 2 in the worldwide trilogy. So I don't know how it began, and I don't know how it's going to end. So if anybody wants to be in that position, you're welcome to borrow my... Well, you take my book, and when you've finished it and you don't know what's going on, give it back to a charity shop. Well, I mean, that's okay, but I'd finish it, and I thought, that's an illustration, isn't it? Because it's Ascension Sunday this week. I didn't know this until sort of just over a week or so ago when we were chatting about things, and Matthew was saying, oh, there probably won't be many people out on Thursday night at our special session we had here, but he'd invited other churches, and he said, I'm not sure many of them be out because a lot of them are having special Ascension services. I thought, oh yeah. So I had a sermon planned, but I shall keep that for another time. And I thought I would look at the Ascension because it is a vital point and part of the gospel message. But so often, it sort of gets shunted towards the end and almost forgotten. We know what happens because we've read it in Acts, and we've probably read that many, many times ago. But as Luke starts off in that book there, in Acts, he says, in my former book. So he'd already written a book. Of course, it's Luke's gospel. We know it as Luke's gospel. And then he says, in my former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. And now he's continuing the story. He's continuing the narrative and showing what's happened and then how the early church developed out of that. And I just want us to think about a little bit this morning, because I was talking to someone about this, and they said, oh, we don't hear much about the Ascension, and I suspect we don't know much about the implications of it. So I'm hoping to help us to understand a little bit more about it this morning. Now then, if you were to ask for one of the greatest demonstrations of God's power, what would you do? What would you think of? You might have thought about the song we sang a little bit earlier, about the creation, God's great act in creation, bringing everything into being from nothing. Wouldn't that be a greatest demonstration of God's power? Well, not a... Paul thought otherwise, as he would. And in Ephesians, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Paul says that that is an example, the exemplary of God's great power when he raised Christ from the dead. But not only that, when he took him back into heaven to be seated at his right hand. So often we talk about the death and the resurrection of the Lord, especially in gospel sermons. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if you stop there, you've got a to be continued after it, because that isn't the end. That isn't the end. And in fact, the ascension is not the end. The end is yet to come when the Lord returns and winds up this whole universe with his great power, when he comes to establish his kingdom of righteousness and justice. And we're in between that time, between the Old Testament time and the end times. And so we tend, as I said, to sometimes play down the ascension without realizing how important it is, how important it was then, back in the New Testament times, and what it means for us today. And in the few moments that we've got left, I just want to bring about some of these things and some of these thoughts. We'll be looking at a couple of other passages of Scripture as we go along. But Luke's purpose in writing was to present an accurate historical record of the gospel story in the birth of the church, as I said, from his book of Acts, where he continues it, and from his gospel narrative, where he starts it off and brings it, and he's bringing this, and he, of course, was not an eyewitness to most of these events. He wrote all these things after the events, but he was a historian, he was a doctor. He carefully studied and gained all his information to write these two books. And here we have, in this first 11 verses of the book of Acts, we have this sort of 40-day odd period. I'm not really sure how long that period was, I don't think. When the Lord was between his resurrection and his complete ascension back into heaven, into the courts of God in front of him. And he says it straightforwardly. There's no embellishments. There's no histrionics about it or anything like that. It's just a straightforward historical account of what happened for those 40 days or more since the Lord returned, since the Lord rose from the dead, until we get into the second part of Acts, where there were 120 of them together afterwards, and the promise that that would come after the ascension, which, of course, we read about it in Acts chapter 2, when the church was born. The resurrection, of course, was not witnessed by anybody. The ascension was witnessed by just 11 disciples. They saw what happened, and Luke is persistent in sort of explaining this. You know, he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes. And so Jesus was with his disciples. He had that 40-day period, sort of a theological school, I suppose, a mini seminar series. We don't know what was said. You know, do you ever think about some bits of the Bible where you think, I wish I was a fly on the wall at that particular thing? My favourite is at the end of Luke's Gospel, when the two disciples are on the road to Emmaus and Jesus met with them. And he said, he explained to them all about the kingdom of God. Oh, I wish I was there. If there's a discussion that I would have loved to have heard, it's that one. And I guess for many of us, this one might be the same here. These 40 days where Jesus spoke to his disciples about the kingdom of God. And would it be great to have heard what he said? But we don't know. We can pick up maybe some of it through the rest of the New Testament, because the disciples that heard it, that wrote some of the New Testament books. And then Jesus was literally taken up from their sight. And this I think, is very, very important. Because Jesus, it's where is Jesus now? And what are the implications of that? We read Psalm 110 to start our service this morning. And the first verse says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And all the commentators are agreed that that is what is called a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And in fact, that first verse is quoted about 19 times through the whole of the New Testament. So if after lunch today you've got nothing to do, read you the whole of the New Testament and tick them all off. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And that's what where we are now. That's the situation that we are in as God's people. We are in that in-between times. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is now sat in heaven with God. But what does it mean? I mean, sometimes we think about these things a little bit, then we pass on because there's perhaps more important things we think to look at. But what does it actually mean to say that Jesus, as a resurrected man, and that's clearly got to be thought about and understood, Jesus rose from the grave as a human being. He was a man. He was different, he was glorified, but he was a man. And what it means now is that sat at the right hand of God in heaven, there is a man. There is a human being in heaven, sat at God's right hand. And the implications for us is we are going to be with Jesus in the future. And it's not the fact that Jesus is just gone there, but it is where he is, that he is actually sat down at the right hand of God. Now, I'm sure you all know what that phrase means. We always, quite often, talk about people's right hand man. And it's someone who has power and authority on behalf of that person. And here Jesus is sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. And that's a place of authority. It's a place of power. It's a place where he can operate, if I can put it that way, in a sense in this world. And it's from there that he sent the Holy Spirit upon the church, which we now have all received if we are Christians, that empowers us. It's the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the day of Pentecost, Christ is spoken of as being made Lord in the Acts chapter 2 version. But we really need to be pushing on a little bit, all this learning of the new songs this morning. But what is the importance of it for us then? The importance of it is that Jesus, and this is a difficult concept, and I've struggled when I've been doing some reading about it, has gone into heaven, in a sense, with his own blood. Now, commentators are a bit sort of have difficult understandings of that, because Jesus died on the cross, he shed his blood, but on the basis of that, he has now gone to heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. When he had made purifications for sin, the writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And it is there, in a sense, it has taken the effects, the implications of his shed blood into the courts of heaven. And that's on our behalf. That's on our behalf. He did that for us, for each and all, and he did it for the whole world. And as we were thinking earlier, most people reject God. They reject the offer of salvation. They reject the fact that Christ has died to remove their sins from them. And that's something that every one of us needs to be sure about, that we have turned to God, that we have repented of God. See, our salvation depends upon what Jesus has done. Not just in the fact that he died on a cross. Thousands of people died on a cross in Roman times. The uniqueness of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is that God raised him back to life again, and then God called him back into heaven, into the place which was his eternal dwelling place. And that says that God has fully and completely accepted the sacrifice that God has made for each one of us. That was the task that God sent him to do, and he has completed that task. And now he has gone into heaven and sat down And he is there as a man, a human being. And Jesus is committed to us now. He is everlastingly man, eternally divine, and he dwells in the presence of the most holy God. And that, as Christians, is our destiny. That is our eternal destiny. That when we die, we will go to be with him and be in that situation with him in glory, unimaginable power, unimaginable beauty. We talk about sapphire courts and things like this as to try and picture it. Imagine if this church here, this church hall, was 6 inches of solid gold on the floor, and all the walls were 6 inches of various diamonds and pearls and all the jewellery that we have. We'd think it was magnificent, but that's not a patch of what heaven would be like, obviously. And that's, I suppose, in one sense why so many people make their churches very ornate, to try and capture maybe something of the glory that is to come. But we know that there is a man in heaven, and we know that there is a man in heaven who can sympathise for us and empathise for us before the throne of God. In Hebrews, we have this wonderful little phrase that the ascended Lord says when he goes back into heaven. It says, "Here am I and the children you have given me." And so even at his ascension, Jesus could say to God, "Here am I and the children." At that time, none of us were even born, let alone children of God. But God knew, Jesus knew. And therefore he could say, "Here am I and the children." There's a promise that whatever the future may bring for us at the end of our lives, Jesus says, "And the children that you have given to me." And that's us that have committed our lives to God. We are surrounded by earthly struggles and problems, and we've been thinking about them this morning. Life can be difficult. But the angels, as they approached the disciples, and as Jesus was taken up from them, having spent these 40 days on and off, we don't know whether it was full days or part days, or where he went in between the days. You know that at one stage he had a meal with them. But he, at the end of that, he was taken up. And I think it's very lovely, really, because it says that the clouds hid him from sight. Imagine if it has been a beautiful, clear, sunny day, and you see him disappearing, until it's just a pinprick, you think, oh. But no, the clouds were there, and it was gone very quickly. And what do the angels say? "What are you lot doing? What are you lot doing?" "Well, we just..." "Never mind that," he says, "listen to this. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven." For the angel, the event had happened, and he's saying to the disciples, "What are you now standing around here for? What have you been told to do? You've got to get on with your lives. And what you've got to do is you've got to stay in Jerusalem until what we call Pentecost Sunday, when you will be empowered with the Holy Spirit." It wouldn't change anything for them in that sense, because Jesus had gone back to his Father. He would return eventually. Only the 11 saw him go. But of course, every eye will see him return when he returns. But the angels said, "You've got a commission. You're going to get commissioned. You've got to get on with things. You can't just sit here thinking about what has happened. You have a life to live. And in many respects, you've got to get on with life. You've got to see what God wants you to do and fulfill the commission that he's going to give you. So get on with it." And of course, after the day of Pentecost, the disciples did get on with it. And the church was born and the church grew, and no doubt we'll be thinking about them things in the future, but I don't want to go there now. But in many ways, that's a challenge for us, of our lives, of how we live our lives. We can live our lives, in a sense, basking in the glory of our salvation. But God is probably saying to us that that's not right. You've got a Christian life to live. You've got a mandate to try and fulfill in spreading the gospel. And therefore, we need to get on with doing those things. We need to get on until the Lord returns. And it is a big challenge to us today that our lives have to count for him. You sometimes think, well, we really seem to be doing an awful lot sometimes. And maybe we need to think about it more. Think about it as a church, how we can be more effective in reaching out to the people of the community, to our neighbours. We chat with several of our neighbours, but we don't, to be honest, have deep and meaningful spiritual conversations with them. Maybe we should pray about doing that and seeing what we can do to bring more people to know knowledge and an understanding of God. So Jesus has gone back to be with his Father in heaven. And the big question is, what is he actually doing now in heaven? Because that's another thing we don't think about, do we? If we're honest. And in fact, some of the theological writings of the past don't even touch upon it. But Jesus just isn't sat there doing nothing. But that's for another time. And we'll look at that maybe. But for us now, we're between this time of the ascension and the second coming of the Lord. And God calls us to be his witnesses, to be those who will go out and spread his gospel and live our lives as witnesses to the world. And it certainly needs that, as we've been reminded of this week. The tragedies that happen when sin reigns through people's hearts and lives. We've got to let God's love reign through our hearts and lives. Amen.